as we gather. Father, I am so grateful. You made us to be a people who interacted with this world in a right and proper way. Things like hamburgers and work and relationships and weather and beauty. And yet, Lord, you've somehow asked us to keep that all in perspective, to leave you as the supreme affection, the supreme power, the supreme authority. And God, I pray you'd help us fight well today as we just consider your story. God, help us to take every thought captive. Help us, God, to open our hearts and receive the word that it might bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Lord, I'm not sure if that's the exact interpretation of that passage. It seems like it was gospel truth. And yet, Lord, today you said that what would be universally true, that if we are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, we will be satisfied, we will be filled. God, stir up our desire for you. Help us to take every thought, to put down idols, to come before you with a sense of anticipation, like you would actually show up. Lord, not one of us would be casual if you walked in this room. Not one of us would have a small reaction. God, I pray we would have that same sense of awe and reverence today. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled this kind of new conversation. Hopefully it'll go through next week and I'll be able to wrap it up next week. But it's really two parts or maybe multi-parts of this idea of the question I was asking, why Cindy and I were just debating, well, what is significant about God needing to become flesh? And what is the theological, historical, relational, why is that so significant? Why would he pick that plan? I don't know if it's necessary in the sense that God couldn't accomplish his purposes in any other way. I'm not trying to say that. But in terms of the story he's trying to tell, what he's trying to communicate about himself, it seems like Emmanuel is a pretty significant idea, that somehow God became man. And because it's so familiar in culture, I often wonder what would go through the mind of someone living somewhere where we described a God who became a human being. In some places, in some ways, that would be no big deal because they think there are people around walking around that are gods. So it would be like, oh, it's not interesting or unusual or even spectacular. But if someone really got who God was and got his magnificence and his glory and then became, it's just such an unbelievable story. I've also been pondering a lot about the church calendar and why did whoever at some point in history, certainly there's pieces of the church calendar that didn't come till centuries after the apostles, and so we know they're not authoritative in the sense of something that the apostles handed, said, do it this way, do it according to this calendar. And yet, there are things that flow out of that, and when we think about the season of Advent, the big idea of Advent is it's a piece of telling the story of the Hebrews. And when you look at the calendar of the Jewish festivals, they're telling the story of God. They're retelling. It's a way to remember these big ideas, these big themes, these big activities that occurred as God revealed himself to the people of Israel. And these real history times, they wanted to stop and remember certain things. Well, one of the things that happens at Advent that seems to get transposed into the church calendar, which I'm not sure exactly it's a perfect transition, but it's the idea of being people who are waiting. And I'm not certain when waiting started for humans. I don't know if that was after the fall. I don't know if that was just a normal part of the way that Adam and Eve interacted with God, that God would tell them something and then he would immediately, I don't know, but for now, waiting is a really significant piece of not only history, how God has chosen to develop faith and to reveal himself, these seasons and long seasons at times of waiting. But here's what I know about waiting. It is an essential piece of faith. You cannot have faith without waiting. Because it is the assurance of something hoped for, right? I mean, by definition, it cannot be something, I have faith that something's going to fall from the sky. Well, no, that's not faith, because I didn't have to wait for it. It was, you see my point? It's linked somehow intrinsically with the idea of being people of faith. And I don't know, I often wonder, we have so little of history recorded. Now, we have all the important parts and all we need for life and godliness, but I want to know exactly, real time, what happened in Adam's mind when he was presented. I want to know. Did he look to God? Did he say, God, what should I do? And then God didn't answer immediately? And then he made a difference? I don't know. But we have to be people who wait. Now, we no longer wait for the fulfillment of the promise. So the Israelites waited for 400 years as slaves in Egypt, waited 70 years in Babylonian exile. They waited another 400 years between the book of Malachi and the coming king. There's this huge, huge periods. People, generations lived and died in this posture of waiting. Well, you need to own this as an American. You are not very good at waiting. We don't wait for anything. We don't wait for anything. We will pay big bucks not to have to wait. And it's so contrary to what God is trying to develop us in us. So part of what happens as the church, so they developed the church calendar to tell this story. One of the other things they did was they developed creeds. They kind of summarized big understandings of who God was. What is this story? Who is Jesus? What's going on? And the early church would develop these memorizable kind of summaries of important truth as a way to pass on the essential truths of the faith to the people of God. Now, most didn't have any manuscripts, certainly didn't have Bibles that they could just flip through and see the words of God. And so they would formulate these creeds. The scriptures as well, when you pay attention, you will find creeds. You will find Paul was one who would write these little summaries. It's like, okay, out of this whole book, this is something to really memorize and pay attention to. This summarizes really important stuff. Now, they didn't call them creeds, but they really are. And I just want to share one because it uses the word. It doesn't use creed. It says we confess, which is we speak. We proclaim somehow. It's like this summary, and it's out of 1 Timothy 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so there's this creed, this doctrine, this set of understandings that Paul sets us up in this letter to Timothy. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Do you see how he did that? He stated these kind of key pieces of the story of Jesus, of who he was and what he had accomplished. Because it seems like if we don't do that, we're prone to just live in the moment and forget who and what. And so to that's really the point of the church calendar, is over and over and over again to retell, relearn, reemphasize these important pieces of God. When we think about creeds or songs or doctrines or anything else, that's the point. And so what I'd like to do is try to understand just a few of the key pieces of the person of Jesus Christ as we remember, but we also wait. Today, we can celebrate the first part of the story, that the new covenant has come, the kingdom has been established, the Messiah has come, the sins of the world are now in a posture to be taken away. We have this new authority. That's what we possess, and then yet there are things we do not yet possess. The kingdom is not fully come. We certainly have not been removed from the law of sin and death functionally. We still are waiting with birth pains for that fulfillment, that final time. But if we're only looking forward, we're not looking back and celebrating. I've shared this a number of different times. The only difference between happy, aggressive, ambitious people and unhappy, ambitious people is the happy ones tend to turn around and look and go, well, where have we come? Well, look at that. That's pretty good. Now let's get back to work. We have to have a posture of looking back and going, look what God has done. Look, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have more to do. It's not we're just sitting around. It's all done. It's all done. No, that's naive. But what gives us the juice to keep going is looking back and go, look what God has done, and to celebrate. We have this incredible promise to become partakers in the divine nature. Now, there's many names that God has given to Jesus. Lamb of God, Alpha Omega, King of the Jews, Bread of Life. And you probably can guess what one of my favorites is, this idea of Emmanuel, God with us. It's this declaration, the God who is with us. What is the significance of that? Why is it important? Was it a big deal in God's plan that it had to happen that way? Well, when I'm just starting to dive into some of the ramifications, and so my brain is swirling with all the implications. So I apologize if some of that lands on you today, that swirling. I'm trying to be clear. I'm trying. But it is so fascinating when you think of all the things that were accomplished that would not be accomplished. I'll say it this way. They would not have been accomplished in the same way had Jesus not come and become God in flesh. Now, I'm sure God in his wisdom and infinite understanding could have found another way, but our human experience would be radically different. Our confidence that we can functionally wait and trust would be radically different if he didn't actually come in the flesh. One of the things I just want to mention, and we read this to kind of tee up prayer this morning, but this stepping into time and space, and we're going to come back to this next week, hopefully. But the supremacy of Jesus stepping into time and space, Hebrews 1:1. And I am going to read a lot of verses, and I'll hopefully pause and read them in such a way that you can receive them and let them land on you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So before Jesus came, God was in some ways limiting his communication for him after the fall. Pre-fall, he just talked to Adam and Eve face to face. But after the fall, there was this veil, this limitation of what we heard, how we heard it, through prophets, through signs, through a number of things like that, angels speaking. But God says, okay, now I want to make sure you get this. And God himself took on flesh and spoke and lived and demonstrated all the truth of the gospel to us. Now, you may or may not be amazed by that, but if you're not, I'm fearful you're not paying attention to how significant that is. God was one of us. And so I've got 7 or 8. We'll see what rolls out next week. I'll hopefully just get through 2 today. What was accomplished uniquely by God becoming man? Instead of just continuing to speak through prophets or ministering through, you know, the ways he did in the Old Covenant or pre-New Covenant, what was accomplished? Well, here's one that just is so encouraging to me. He provided a revelation of the very nature and character of God. That is significant. It was one of Jesus' arguments. Look, if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have experienced and so many things, so many confusing ideas about who God is. What's he like? How's he act? What's he care about? How would he relate to me if I was in his presence? They're all answered in Jesus. John 1, verses 1 through 5, and then jump to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's all speaking about Jesus, pre-incarnation. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We get to see God in the life of Jesus. What he would look like in a very adaptable, relatable way. We get to experience that. A couple things that just stand out to me that maybe we wouldn't think of when we think of God, depending on the narrative, the voice that plays in your head when you think about what's God like. Scott mentioned this when he taught a couple weeks ago. It's that God is relational and he's role-based. I don't know if you understand this. What's going on in culture? One of the great culture wars, and maybe it's worldwide, for sure it's in the West. There is a call to deconstruct all hierarchies. Okay? If you read those kind of things or pay attention to political commentary, there's this idea that if there's ever a situation where someone is in authority and someone is responsible to that authority, it all needs to be blown up. It's functionally chaos. And that all hierarchies are the construct of mostly white men trying to stay in power and to control. That's the narrative that's out there. And it all needs to be blown up. Now, am I naive enough to think that some rich white men haven't taken advantage of their privilege and done some really stupid, awful things? No. But hierarchy is the nature of God. It is revealed in the Father and the Son. Now, that's godly, righteous hierarchy, obviously. And he calls for those who are in authority to be righteous and godly. And we can break that and blow it up. But it is the very essence of God. So when we're talking about all these challenging things in the world, if we look to God's methodology, his very nature, his very character, we begin to see some of the answer for how we resolve these things. And God has revealed to himself in the Father and the Son this trust, this responsibility for, this connection, this very identity. I don't exist. We are not individuals. We are bound in relationship to other human beings and to God. And that's all revealed because Jesus came. Do you think anybody... I mean, you just think of the picture at Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descends, the Father speaks, and Jesus is there, and you go, well, by golly, I guess there is a Trinity. They're all right there. Without that incarnation, it would be, it's confusing enough for people after Jesus. Can you imagine, though, before? No. I am talking to the Father. I'm not talking to myself. I am a real flesh and blood person talking to my spirit dwelling Father. And I'm indwelled with somehow one part of the Trinity and the Spirit who's helping me and teaching me. We have that because of the incarnation. We also see the incredible character of compassion of God. When we think of God being great judge, we see, well, what is God's attitude towards this fallen, broken world? Burn it all. And I said, he promised he'd never do that again. His ministry, his mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the heart of God. So why is that important? Well, because when you feel like God is judging you, when he's disappointing you, when he's forgotten you, we have seen God. We see how he responds to brokenness and hurt. He draws near to it. He's filled with compassion for it. In all of our confusion, in all of our failure, he draws near. We see him as kinsman redeemer. The whole system that God established with the nation of Israel, and why did the firstborn son get double portion, and why was he granted authority? It was all to continue the good, not to maintain authority. We have such a broken view of the plan of God because of human failure. God's intention is, no, you need some extra money. You need extra resources to solve problems for the clan. That's your job. as kinsman, redeemer, as firstborn. Now, you also have that authority. You take over that role to be the grace giver, to be the good bringer. But it's all designed by God. The whole idea of firstborn. The story of God becomes alive. Why did he do all that? Well, because there was a time coming when the firstborn had deep spiritual eternal significance in Jesus. By the way, I don't know how many of you have seen the video. We watched it in a small group last week. It's called the Star of Bethlehem. It's just the Star of Bethlehem, right? It's a kind of a documentary story of this guy who discovers some of the signs in the sky. And I found it very plausible. One of the things I think we have to be careful of is that, okay, the Bible's only true if it can be defined by non-miraculous events. That's one of the great dangers of anything that anybody tries to say. Well, this is what happened at the Red Sea, and this is what happened, you know, in the worldwide flood, and this is what happened with the Star of Bethlehem. I would be perfectly okay if God just created a star, hung it over Bethlehem, and said, this is what I want everybody to see. That could happen because we believe in a miracle-working God. However, there are some really compelling, interesting things that this guy has been able to put together through software that goes back, and you can stand anywhere on the planet and see what the night sky looked like. It's a fascinating, encouraging thing. Am I convinced that's exactly how it happened? Well, I am convinced that's what was happening in the sky. That scholarship is clear. Okay, that's not speculation. Well, this could happen or that could happen. Could be a comet. Is that the only way that I can have confidence in what the Bible says, that there was a star that somehow pointed to Messiah? No. Yeah, God could do anything he wants. And we can't let science convince us that, oh, no, this book is only true if science can prove it. Well, no, because there's a miracle-working God who lives outside of science, who can do anything he chooses to do for his purposes. And we have to be convinced of that and not just be people who go, it'll only make sense. And I don't think he violate science as a matter of practice. I don't think that's the world is dependent on that. I think he's established order. But anyway, it would be a fun, I think, an encouraging, I think they're about $10 online, not very expensive, a good resource. You may enjoy watching that even with some neighbors and having a discussion. It's very plausible, very encouraging. A fun video. But anyway, so back to this firstborn idea. This idea of this, the story being revealed and Jesus perfectly fulfilling all these things, why he had to become a human being. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. This idea that Jesus has this physical, spiritual role to be the firstborn in the pattern of how God treats firstborn, as having authority, of granting authority. So in order to do that, he had to be here. He had to experience that. He had to lead the way for us as a man-God. Just as we are now humans indwelled by the Spirit, born again of the Spirit, adopted into the Father, we are now different. We are forever different because the Spirit has come into us and caused us to be born again. We have a fundamental different identity because of that. Now, we are not man gods, human gods, but we are divinely born. There's something mysterious that's happened in us that has changed us, and Jesus was the first one to walk through that. Again, not in the same way, but it's a significant picture of what we've stepped into. We're not just now humans with a better philosophy. There's something way bigger than that. And if we deny that spirit part of us, if we do not sow to that spiritual nature of us, we may not experience any of it. We may just walk around in the flesh and not experience any of the promises, any of the good that God brings us. Okay? So that's one. God has stepped into time and space, and he's become a revelation of the nature and character of God. This is the last one I'm going to do, and I'm going to close with this. I'm going to read a lot. Okay, but what I would love for us to do is just receive it, just hear it. Okay, I'm not going to start reading just yet, but here's one of the role. This is one of the things that happens because God became man. We establish God as a promise keeper. We can believe his promises more fully because of the way he lived out all those crazy prophetic, there's going to be somebody born of a virgin. Can you imagine the theological discussion of the Pharisees? What do you think this means? Well, it clearly can't mean that there's going to be somebody born of a virgin. That's ridiculous. So what does it mean? And all the speculation and the debate, what does this mean? You go, whoa, he was born of a virgin. He actually did what he said he was going to do. That can give us confidence as a promise keeper. We have so many promises that we try to claim, we try to attach to, that fail us. We have, in this time of year, we have the Santa Claus promise. We have the promise of religion. We have the promise of wealth, the promise of politics, the promise of human relationships, and we attach ourselves to this idea of that there's something good out there. If I can just get it, then I will be satisfied, then I'll be happy. And we neglect to attach ourselves to this promise-keeping God. And so much has happened. The Davidic covenant is real. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Out of 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, if you want to look that up, it's amazing. God is going to do something through David. Well, if he didn't do it with a real human being in the lineage of David, this promise would not be completely fulfilled. My best understanding is, for this to be fulfilled in the way that we understand it to be fulfilled, he had to become a man-God. He had to become Emmanuel. Your throne will be established forever. When we think about the virgin birth, it gives us confidence that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Why is that important? Well, because God has made you enormous, innumerable promises about your condition, your future, your hope, your life, and many of us walk around like they're not true. Like he won't keep them. I can't trust him. I got to guard it. I got to be in control. I got to find my own way. I can't really join my life to this man, God, Jesus, King, Sovereign, Husband, Lord. I can't do it because I don't trust him. When we understand the promises that God has fulfilled, it renews our hope. Well, maybe he does mean that. Maybe it's just a matter of time and perspective that I don't feel like he's near or that he's not doing what he said he would do. Maybe he's just asking me to wait so that somehow something good flows into my life or into this world, something I don't see, I don't understand. But I know that God is promise keeper. And though he slay me, he will bring good to me. Without that confidence that he has fulfilled his promise, you will not live like he's going to fulfill his promise. We have to celebrate. We have to remember. Refresh ourselves. God is promise keeper. He keeps his word. He keeps his word. I would like to take a journey through the old covenant. And these are summaries. These are just summary statements. I'm not going to read all the scripture. I'm not even going to tell you where they are. They are in order going through the scriptures. And I actually found this list. And when I finished reading this list, I just read it slow and thought about it. I just led me in worship. They all resonated with me, but I'm going to ask for grace. I didn't theologically proof check every single one completely. So some of the language I may have changed. But it's a long list, and I would love to just let it land on you. Could you open your heart and spiritually open your hands? You don't have to stand in that posture or sit in that posture, but can you take on a posture of receiving in your heart? I love this warning of Jesus in the Gospel of John 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, And it is they that bear, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. May we not be guilty today of not resting in the promise of Jesus, waiting in the promise of Jesus, because all of these things are true, beginning in Genesis. And again, there's summaries. You'll recognize some of the ideas, but you won't hear biblical language necessarily. They're summaries, okay, of what was accomplished through Jesus. So let me just pray that we be able to receive this. Lord, I am so grateful for all of the evidence, all you've done, all you've recorded for the building up of our faith. And I pray, God, we would just be amazed at all that was accomplished in the person of Jesus. How many things you said you would do that you did in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Today we serve a risen King. May we be a people who receive these things, and that our hearts would be transformed. I'm going to begin, and I wish I had a better reading voice. Should have Joel do this. He's the promised seed of Adam who would crush Satan's head. He was a descendant of Abraham through whom every nation on earth would be blessed. He is the son of Judah who reigns eternally as king, whose garments were washed in blood of grapes and whose hand is on the neck of his enemies. He is Passover lamb who is slain to protect God's people from the angel of death. He is the greater son of Israel who came out of Egypt, and he is the great redeemer who brings his people out of bondage and slavery that is far worse than anything the Israelites experienced there. He is the true bread from heaven that actually nourishes and feeds his people. He is the rock from whom the only life-giving water flows. He is the fulfillment of the law, perfectly obeying not only the Ten Commandments, but all 613 from the day of his birth. He is the one whom we enter into the lasting Sabbath rest, not just for one day out of seven, but for every day from now through all eternity. He is our great high priest who offers his very body as an atonement for the sins of his people. He is the radiance of God, the exact representation of his being, and is the very presence and glory of God among his people, even more than the ark or the pillars of cloud and fire. He is the one once for all sacrifice that God offered on the altar on the day of atonement on Calvary. And at the same time, he is the scapegoat that was sent out of God's presence into the wilderness on account of the sin that he bore. He is like the bronze serpent that was lifted up, and when people look to him in faith, they find forgiveness and healing. He is the star that shall come out of Jacob and the scepter that comes out of Israel. He is a city of refuge for guilty sinners to run into and find shelter. He gives us every blessing for his obedience to God's perfect commands, and he paid the price for the curse we deserve for our every disobedience. He leads his redeemed people into the promised land where they will dwell with him forever. He is our might conquering warrior, victorious over the powers of sin and death. He is the righteous judge and savior who never fails to defend and protect his people when they repent and turn back to him. He is the offering of David whose kingdom has been established forever. He is the offspring of David's kingdom. He is the very temple of God, which though destroyed, was raised again in 3 days. He is our chief prophet and teacher who restores true religion by calling us away from our idols to return to the one true God. He is leading a remnant of Babylon back to the Holy Land. He is Job's hope and ours because we know that our Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. He is eternally begotten Son, the Lord Most High, whom kings fear in his anger, and who blesses those who take refuge in him. He was forsaken by God on the cross for a time, so that those who are found in him might never be rejected. And yet his body did not see corruption, because as David sang, God did not abandon him to Sheol, but raised him physically with an incorruptible body. He is the shepherd of his sheep who restores the soul of his fold and leads us in paths of righteousness. He purges us with cleansers that much stronger than anything the hyssop branch can spatter on us. He washes us clean in his very blood so that we might be whiter than snow. At his command, the angels would bear him up, lest his foot strike a stone. Yet he did not call on their aid, but welcomed the cup the Lord had had for him to drink. He is the greater son of David, who will sit at Yahweh's right hand until all his enemies are his footstools, and the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is the word of God incarnate and the only lamp of our path. He is the very wisdom of God made manifest in the flesh. He is the only purpose in life that matters. Jesus is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, and he is the husband who brings his beloved to the banqueting table and who satisfies her fully in his love. He is assigned to Ahaz, one named Emmanuel and born to a virgin. He is the great light shining to a people walking in darkness, coming out of Galilee of the nations. He is the child born who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He is the shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, and righteousness will be the belt of his waist. During his reign, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. In his coming, the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He is the Lord's servant, in whom his soul delights, and with whom he is very well pleased. He is Israel's only Savior, and besides him there is no other. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He is the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we were healed. He is anointed by the Lord to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prisons to those who are bound. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and he comforts all who mourn. He creates the new heavens and the new earth, and he will dwell with his people there forever. He is the balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. He is the great physician who restores the health of his people. He is the righteous branch from David who will deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. He drinks the cup of the wine of the wrath of God so that his people will be spared. He ushers in the new covenant in his blood, a covenant written on the hearts of his people and marked by his forgiveness of our sin. He is the very manifestation of the never-ceasing, steadfast love of God. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, for great is his faithfulness. He brings life to dead men's bones. By his Spirit, he causes breath to come where death had reigned. He is the Son of Man, whom the Ancient of Days gives all dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He is the merciful husband who takes back his unfaithful wife and allows us to once again call my husband rather than my Baal. He brings the day of the Lord, which will be a day of great terror and judgment, for all do not know him, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the ruler from Bethlehem, whose origin is of old, from ancient days. He arrived as a king in Jerusalem, righteous and having salvation, yet he was humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, refining us like gold and silver. He is the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings, and a result of what he has done, we like calves will go out leaping from our stalls. Jesus Christ is the only remedy of the infinite gap between our holy God and sinful humanity. He is the only bridge from one side to the other. He's the only hope for every downcast soul. He's the only comfort for our sorrow. He's the only healing for our diseased hearts. He is our only true joy in a world of fleeting pleasures. He is the reason for our existence, and we exist to give him praise. So set your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength on him and give him worship. anybody would just want to respond with praise, we can close.
Amen, Jesus. I thank you that you accomplished everything you set out to accomplish. You've done it all. And the things that seemed ridiculous to people at Earth, God. Taking care of the Israelites, God. Taking care of everybody. You are good. You are working. Still doing works in our hearts, God, but you've come. You've started the battle. You're fighting for all of our hearts. I praise you for that. I praise you that you have light in you. You have abundant light in you. You say that our life is your glory. Father, the world rages against you. I hear so many people saying, why don't you do something? Why don't you stop the suffering? Why don't you fix the pain and injustice that's going on in the world? If you were loving God, you would do this or you would do that. And God, I just thank you that the incarnation of Jesus proves that you're loving, and that you didn't just send an angel to do the dirty work or to fix things, or you didn't sit back with a remote and change the channel or something like that, God, but that you took on human flesh, humbled yourself, and suffered humiliation. You did the work yourself because you are love and you understand sacrifice. You understand grace and mercy and humility. And thank you for that.
I praise you, Lord. You're so awesome. You do all that, God. Thank you for faithfulness, not just some of your promises, God. We're so grateful you don't have off days, or, oh, I kind of said that thing quick, I didn't really mean it, Lord. You are so faithful to every promise you've ever made. You're the best story writer ever, Lord, to fulfill all of that, God. And all of those were real events and really happened, God, and yet you are the greater in all of those stories. They were all, God, pictures that were point to you, that real events, God, that would point to you, and you would fulfill, and promises made thousands of years before you came, Lord, that the story was set, it was in place, Lord, you would come back and crush the serpent's head, God. We praise you, Lord, for fulfilling all you've done, for being all you are, God, and may it spread sanctuary, Lord, for just people who believe the promises yet unfulfilled, God. You so faithful. There's not one thing you promise that has not happened or will not happen, God. We the ones who would look at all that has happened and hope for all that will happen.
King Jesus, I have no alternative way of thinking other than to bow down and give you my reverence, my awe, my submission, my gratitude. What on earth would cause you to love us enough to do what you did? You are so good, so kind. Thank you for this season to remember this pivotal moment when God became man. May we celebrate that event and look forward to the time you come again. In Jesus' name.